We're talking about how to replace a critical attitude. It's almost a bad time of the year to do that because, I mean, not to replace a critical attitude, but to talk on this subject because probably everybody's in a great mood because of the great weather we're having and so forth. But I don't know. I think even in these kind of times, we find a way, don't we? We find a way to be critical. The title of the study course is The Antidote for a Critical Spirit. And I want you to remember, we're involved in a series right now. A critical attitude is one of the five wilderness attitudes we're talking about here because we're talking about the study in attitudes that's based on James McDonald's book. And the book is titled, Lord, Change My Attitude Before It's Too Late. And that's a good title. And what happens is the study itself is based on the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. There are five specific historical events in the book of Numbers, each one of which brings out one of these wilderness attitudes. The first one was complaining, and the second one, it was a critical attitude. In between those five attitudes, we're going to the New Testament to talk about what is the put-on that you use to replace that negative wilderness attitude. Now remember, if we have under these five negative attitudes are collectively referred to as murmuring. King James especially refers to it as murmuring. But there are basically five attitudes in this study that come under this heading of murmuring. And the big thing I want you to remember too is God, what about complaining? God, what complaining? God hates complaining. You say, well, Pastor, isn't that kind of strong language? No. Because we studied Numbers where it says, God, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the outskirts of the camp of Israel because of God's anger against their murmuring. I would say that's a pretty spectacular demonstration. I would say that means God is not pleased with complaining. God is not pleased with a murmuring attitude. And then a couple weeks ago, we also studied about how Miriam and Aaron, remember, criticized Moses, criticized God's leader. And as a result, what happened to Miriam? God struck her with leprosy, you remember. And it took 7 days of cleansing. God mercifully forgave her and cleansed her. But it took 7 days. And like I said, do you think Israel paid attention to that 7 days while they were waiting? And they knew where they were waiting because God had stricken Miriam with leprosy because of his anger against her critical spirit. Do you think they learned from that? Not really. Do you think that we're altogether different than Israel? No, neither do I. And that's what we said. 1 Corinthians 10 says, these things, the Old Testament events like this, are written for what? For our learning upon whom the ends of the ages are come. So therefore, these are things that God's Spirit has to say to you and I today, and you know it. These strike home. I know they kind of make us squirm, but that's okay. We need this. It's good for us. Most of our difficulties in life are the result of difficult people. Amen? And the problem, though, is that more often than not, our reaction to such people is negative. And then, listen now, our attitude becomes the larger issue. Our attitude becomes the larger problem because it keeps us from staying out of the wilderness experience. You know what happened to Israel when they criticized, when they murmured? What happened to Israel when they complained? They wound up 40 years wandering in the wilderness. What happens to us when we criticize and complain, have a critical spirit and a complaining spirit? We're in the wilderness in our soul, aren't we? Parched places in the soul and dryness and arid condition in the soul, you see? As opposed to living continually in the promised land, flowing with milk and honey in our soul, which we could experience, but we're not because of our attitude, you see? That's why attitudes are so important. And a critical spirit keeps us out of the promised land living. McDonald says this. He says, criticism, I think, more than any other wilderness attitude, is the one that can really trap us. When we allow the inevitable frustrations, and they're inevitable, that come from others to make us critical, negative, fault-finding, then we're headed for the wilderness for sure. I'm telling you, these are words of wisdom, friend. I'm not going to ask you to write them down because we won't stay that long here. But listen. This is the big one. The critical spirit is so common in churches and among the people of God, and we don't even realize we're into it. And like I said about complaining, what is our feeling, our emotion feeling when we're involved in this? What is it? We like it. It's a way of venting some negative emotional energy, but it's sinful, the pleasures of sin, for only for a moment. You're only going to enjoy that gossip and that criticizing, tearing people apart with this little group you're in for just a little while. And then you're going to begin to realize the horrible, corruptive influences and fallout that surround you. So, it's very important, therefore, for us to know the antidote for a critical spirit. One of the most unattractive and ungodly things that can happen to you and I as Christians is to be trapped in a chronic state of spiritual criticalness. You know what I'm saying? To have a critical spirit and to be locked into that, and for that basically to be something we just constantly fall in every day chronically. It's a chronic problem with us. You're somebody with a chronic cough. Your problem is not a chronic cough. It's falling constantly into a critical state of mind, a critical attitude. And in our study today, the antidote for a critical spirit, I want you to know this, mark it down. There's only one attitude that's big enough to replace a critical spirit, and that is love. The only attitude that's big enough to replace a critical spirit is love. Now, I need to stop before we even get going here and say a word about this. I know that some of you in your minds just now, you thought, oh yeah, okay, here we go. That's original. How many times have I heard that old cliche? All you got to have is love, you know. The pastor's not being very realistic. This is oversimplification. All I got to do is just love everybody. If that preacher knew my wife, that preacher knew my husband, that preacher knew my employer, and so forth, he would know it's not possible even to love everybody. But I have this news for you today. God thinks otherwise. God trumps you. You know, God trumps your thinking. God says His transforming, healing power is in love. Scripture says God is love. And it's more powerful and more important than we think. So when we go to this passage, and take your Bibles now and open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is a chapter that people refer to as the what chapter? The love chapter. Everybody knows it. You hear that? The whole congregation is referred to as the love chapter. Unfortunately, we only hear it read pretty much in a wedding ceremony or an anniversary ceremony or something like that, and we need to be in it more than that. McDonald comments that this description of true love in 1 Corinthians is like a beautiful flower that loses its beauty if you start dissecting it and pulling apart all the petals to study them, each one at a time. You know what I mean? 1 Corinthians gives all of the elements, all the different characteristics, and lists them of biblical love and what it really is. And what he's saying is, if you get too focused and too carried away, caught up in the process of tearing them apart and examining each element, you can lose the total impact. So we need to keep that in mind. I think that's a good point. And if we don't have all the components, here's the point. If we don't have all these components, we are not experiencing the true love of God, biblical love, agape love, and therefore we won't experience the liberating and transforming power of this love. So therefore, pay attention to all of these elements today and pray about them, because we need all of these elements. Okay? Now, let me say this about the church at Corinth that Paul is writing to here. Church at Corinth had some positive characteristics. In 1 Corinthians 1:7, he says they had some great spiritual gifts, the folks at Corinth. In chapter 11, verse 2, he talks about the fact that they had sound doctrine, had good teaching, sound doctrine. But he says there's one thing they were missing, and it was love. And he says that undermines everything else. That's the message of 1 Corinthians 13. I want you to get this here this morning. Those of you that had that thought I talked about a minute ago, and he says, oh, wow, that's original. That's really Lala. That's back in the 60s, love child. I want to tell you the different kind of love that the Bible talks about than all of that stuff that went on back there. Whole different definition of love than the world has. So let's begin our study of the different components of love, biblical love now, in 1 Corinthians 13 with this thought. All truth and no love is brutality. All truth and no love is brutality. See, we have in our modern culture today, in America and around the world too, but anyway, we have a very inaccurate way of thinking about love. In Paul's day, when he wrote the Corinthians, there were three Greek words that are translated love in our Bibles, and many of you know this. But the one Paul is focusing on is the word agape. Now, at the time of Paul, 2,000 years ago when the New Testament was written, this word agape was hardly even used in society. The more common terms were eros, E-R-O-S, which refers to sensual love, and phileo, which refers to a kind of a brotherly love. But the term the New Testament primarily uses to describe love, agape, was hardly used in the culture in Paul's day. Agape love, in contrast to eros and phileo, means a selfless love. It means a giving love, as you can tell from 1 Corinthians 13 we've just read here. And it means a you before me love. And it also describes love, get this now, it also describes love as an act of the will. The Bible describes biblical love as something you choose to do or you deliberately choose not to do. If you choose to do it, by the way, you have the wherewithal to get rid of a critical spirit. If you choose not to love, then you're going to still remain in bondage, in prison, and in wilderness. All right? Now, consider the contrast with what, in our culture, what we tend to normally think when we say, I love you. What we often mean when we say, I love you, is not, I've made a commitment to place my needs above yours. That's not what the people mean, generally, when you hear that quick phrase, I love you. It doesn't mean I've made a commitment to put your needs above mine. Instead, what we mean is, and what people mean when they say it in our society generally is, I love what you do for me. You make me feel good. What you're doing right now is working for the person that I truly love the most, which is me. Okay? And I got news for you. This ain't love. That is not love. This is self-centeredness. And if you're going to build a relationship on this, which is what everybody's trying to do, Hollywood and everybody else, then your future is going to be very uncertain, unstable, and there's going to be big problems ahead. That is not a full, adequate definition of what love is. The Bible gives us the true definition, 1 Corinthians 13. So Paul, get that as we go through the passage here. Paul is challenging us to make love complete. And if we're missing any of these elements, remember, as we go through them, we don't really have agape love, therefore we don't have the transforming power of God to rid us of a critical spirit. Look at verse 1, good place to start. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Now let me just comment here to begin with. There's no such thing in Scripture as angelic language. In other words, what I'm saying is, you'd be hard-pressed because you can't find it to go throughout Scripture and prove the fact that angels speak in a different language, simply not in Scripture. And Paul never intended to introduce a whole new doctrine in this verse of a prayer language. You know, that's what a lot of our charismatic friends do. Charismatic people, they think that they're speaking in the tongues of angels when they speak in tongues. But Paul is not teaching that here. That's not his point. He's not introducing a new prayer language to pray in. Not the point of this passage. Angels, listen to me. Angels are what? They're messengers. The word angel means messenger. They're messengers, ministering spirits to the children of God. And they're messengers who have to speak in the language of those to whom they're sent, or else they couldn't communicate with them. So all Paul is saying here is, he's just saying, even if I could speak with the power and the eloquence and the clarity of the very messengers that God has created for this single purpose, he says, still, I would be ineffective in my communication if I didn't have what? If I didn't have love. That's what he means. I would only come across as what? A clanging cymbal. An irritation to them. Because what? Because the spirit and the tenor and how it is I'm talking to them, this message, is not in the spirit of love. Now, in other words, if we present truth in an aggressive manner, if we present truth with a critical attitude, because we've been stewing on it and fuming, and we go up finally and speak the truth, and we're speaking it in this attitude, I can just not take this anymore. And you've got the critical spirit. If you think you're going to produce change and transformation, you've got another thing coming. All you're going to do is irritate the people you're talking to. Instead of being blessed and uplifted by it, you're going to tear them down. Look at verse 2 now. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith and can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Now here Paul's referring really to the gift of prophecy, which some individuals had in the early church before there was a completed canon of Scripture, before they had the Bible like we have. And God gave a supernatural gift for some people to have perfect, precise, exact knowledge of the doctrine and the truth of God. And today, we would just be saying somebody who studied the Bible a lot, was well taught, and they had a good knowledge. That's what it's kind of referring to here. But Paul is saying, even if you are a Sunday school quiz kid, even if you are great in the knowledge of the Bible and all those details, and you possess this extraordinary gift of teaching and all of that, all kinds of good theological insight into the reality of specific practical problems, and you took all the counseling courses and so forth, and you know all the answers, but you do not have love, then you're not going to be effective. You got it? Unless what you have to say is tempered with compassion and sensitivity to the struggles that person is going through, all of your efforts are in vain. A critical spirit will ruin your ability to resolve problems and conflicts in your marriage. A critical spirit will ruin and corrupt your ability to solve problems in the church or with your neighbor or your family or whatever. McDonald says, if you don't love the person that you're trying to reach, you can have an A+ faith and still fail the test. In other words, in verse 2 says, even goes so far as to say, if I have this wonderful knowledge of God's Word and even an extraordinary grasp of the promises of God and faith in those promises, I went to every one of the Knights of the King's tables and I memorized all the Scriptures and my team won the quiz. That's what he's saying. And I believe in these promises and I have faith that God will do them, and maybe you do. It's saying here, if you have all of that, but you don't have love, you got, guess what your grade on the test was? Worse than that, F. God didn't even grade it. The paper got wadded up and thrown away. See that? So be careful. Merely going through the mechanics, memorizing promises, knowing the truth, taking counseling classes, being ready to deal with problems is not going to cut it unless this big overriding issue of love is there. Bottom line, all truth without love just causes damage. It is brutal. And here's, listen to me now, make some applications. Here's an enormous truth for American fundamentalist Christians. Pay attention. It's very sad that Christians who have the greatest message of love in the universe can be so unloving and brutal and harsh in the way they present it sometimes. Does this speak to you and me? Yes. People care how we communicate the truth of God as much as they do what we say. If we have a critical attitude towards the lost, or even our brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are watching us will be unable to get the truth that we really have, because we'll sound like what? A clanging cymbal. But that's what it's talking about here. And verse 2 goes on and says, especially if I have this critical attitude and all these things, he says, even though I have all this faith and knowledge of the Word, I am what? What does it say? I am nothing. Nothing. You get a zero on the test. All right. What is it in the media and on the news, a lot of times, what do you hear Christians referred to as? And the people on the picket lines and the pro-life, what are they?
Radical.
Somebody said it. Bible thumpers. Bible thumpers. What does that mean? That means they come at you with the Bible and they're going to ram it down your throat and they're going to tell you the truth whether you like it or not, and because of that they're going to be higher up in heaven. You got it? And the Bible itself is telling you, you're failing when you do that. You're failing. If you can't communicate the truth with a spirit of love and compassion and sensitivity to where these people are and what their needs are, you're acting like a Pharisee and you're ineffective in your outreach to these people. Well, let's go on and ask the question that goes on in verse 3. What about if I demonstrate a sacrificial attitude towards others? Look at verse 3. This is for liberals, by the way. Covers it all. Hits the fundamentalists, hits the liberals. Says, if I give all I possess, if I give everything I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I do what? I gain nothing. So here's liberal Christians. They say, you fundamentalists sit around and study your Bibles all the time, but I'm going to make the difference in this world. I'm going to pour my life into people. I'm going to give sacrificially. I'm going to give food. I'm going to give clothing. I'm going to give money. I'm going to meet people's needs while you're over there studying your Bibles. Sounds good, but this verse here says what? If you do all of these things and have not love, then you have nothing. Some evangelical Christians are getting that same kind of mindset, you know, with their what would Jesus do bracelets and chains and necklaces and all that, and they're thinking, you guys can sit over and have your Bible studies, but we're out here meeting needs. We're more holy than you are. But in verse 5, Paul says, if I give all my possessions to the poor and do all these things sacrificially, what happens here is the danger is the person with the critical attitude is thinking, well, if I do enough things sacrificially, then that is love. But that is not love. Just merely doing things sacrificially can be done in a critical spirit. Are you with me? Okay, but I serve in the church. Serving in the church may not be okay if you're doing it in the wrong motivation and in the wrong attitude. And then he goes on and says, even if I give my body to the flames. Oh, come on, that's got to be enough. If I give my life for the cause, wouldn't that cut it? What does it say here? Profits you nothing. You hear that? We can make the ultimate sacrifice in vain if our motive and our attitude is critical and murmuring and complaining. See that? Now, I also want to go on and say that this is hard because it's like a tightrope walk between truth and love. Our problem in our culture is one of imbalance. We tend to think of love as affection, right? We just think of love in the 20th century America as affection. You say you love somebody, you have affection toward them. But love is more than affection, according to this passage. Biblical love is both, just listen now, truth and affection. Truth plus affection together. Okay? So our problem is not being balanced, being imbalanced here. This is an important observation McDonald also makes. Listen to this. He says, we're not supposed to be balancing love and truth as though they're separate things. Good point. What 1 Corinthians 13 is teaching, that truth is part of love. Got it? You don't have love if you don't have truth. Not biblical love. Truth is part of love, and you're not really loving if speaking the truth is not part of the equation. Therefore, the only biblical definition of love binds love and truth together. Now, the rest of the passage in 1 Corinthians 13 verses 1 to 7. And this great chapter that McDonald has on, he summarizes it into 3 points. It's kind of like Chrysostom's statement, which we use in our church literature. But he summarizes the rest of these verses under these headings. And they're good. First of all, on the majors, action. On the majors. Here's how love is supposed to function. You're in here to get instruction, right? And it's supposed to be practical. So when you leave here, it's going to make a difference in the way you think, in the way you process information, in the way you respond, in the way you choose. Right? All right. On the majors, what? Action. On the big things, majors. But on the minors, acceptance. On the minors, acceptance. But in all things, love. All right? Sort of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Well, anyway, first of all, look down before we get into this in verse 6. Verse 6 has a great phrase. It says, love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices in the truth. Notice how this verse ties truth with love. Love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices in the truth. It ties the two together. So that confirms what we've been saying. Both of them go together. Truth is part of the definition of love. And true biblical love cannot ignore the truth about sin. It can only exist where there is truth and righteousness, where there's truth and righteousness both, and love and righteousness. Now then, next, love, as we've said, takes action on things that are major. Love takes action on things that are major, on the big issues, in other words. Now, because we live in a sinful world, and because we have a sinful nature, it is inevitable that sooner or later we are going to run into some of these majors. Okay? You are going to run into some of these majors. And when you do, the point is biblical love does not allow you to to sit by and not get involved. You don't have any choice. If you're going to love biblically, you must get involved. In other words, biblical love does not give you the option to say, well, I love him, but I don't want to upset him, so I refuse to say anything about his faults in the situation. Wrong. That is not the loving thing to do. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 is teaching. It's what God is telling us. On things that are major, love does what? On things that are major, love does what? It takes action. Now, the obvious question comes up, well, how do we know what's major, right? Anybody asking that question? How do I distinguish between what's major and what's minor? Well, let me start with this. If the behavior involves sin, that's a pretty good starting place, isn't it? Because 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, love does not delight in evil. Love can't be happy where there's iniquity and sin. It can't sit passively by. But we've got a problem when we say, well, things are major if they're sinful. What's the problem? The problem is Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The problem is Romans 3:10. There's none righteous. No, not one. The problem is 1 John 1:8. We say we're without sin, we're liars, and the truth is not in us. So we're all sinners. So what does that mean? That means if we're loving and we're going to confront sin wherever it exists, then what's going to happen? It means there's going to be an awful lot of confrontation, right? And it means there's going to be constantly dealing with problems all over the place, and sin in our whole life is going to be nothing but confronting all kinds of sin. And the point is this. Love means to confront sin, major sin. We're going to see that in a moment, okay? We don't take action on every single sin. That's what I mean to say. Love doesn't mean we take action on every single sin. Now, let me clarify that. There are major things. And by the way, McDonald gives a nice three-point little outline, a guidelines to what are the majors. So here they are. Write this down. You need to take notes. This is practical. You can use it this week. Probably use it before you get out of here. Three things that help you discern between what is major and what is minor. First of all, it's major. These three things constitute major. First of all, is it critical? Is it a critical path? In other words, if failure to take action will result in major fallout, then biblical love has to take action. For example, if there's a major doctrinal error, someone watches the Da Vinci Code that's coming out as a movie before long and reads the book and starts thinking, yeah, Jesus wasn't really God, he was just a man. But I'm still a follower of Jesus. Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene and had children and he's not deity and so forth. That's a major, major problem. And love takes action. Also, what about a case of marital infidelity and cheating and adultery? That's major. You've got to take action. How about a criminal act? Yeah, that's major. That's big. You need to take action. You can't sit back and say, oh, I love him, so I'm just going to let him go on committing that criminal act or abusing his wife. You know, abusive behavior is a major. Also, you just can't sit back and shake your head, therefore, and not get involved when these things happen. Second guideline is it chronic? Is the problem chronic? Now, McDonald gives this verse, and the verse is in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15. The New King James, it says it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. It's the little foxes that spoil the vine. I heard that verse years ago when I was wasn't even in the ministry. It was a marriage sermon that a guy gave at a camp at a retreat. And he was talking about marriage, and he was talking about how little things can destroy a marriage. Is that true? It's true. How can one little thing? Not likely. What kind of little things? Little things all the time. Chronic. You look at a marriage, a lot of marriages, you look at it and you say, I can't put my finger on what the problem is because there's nothing big that stands out like a sore thumb here. What's the problem? And the answer is there isn't any big thing. But there's lots of chronic behavior patterns that are destroying and eating alive like a cancer that marriage relationship. So listen to me. It doesn't have to be a big sin like adultery for you to get involved. If you're close enough to see that it's chronic and it's all the time and it's destructive and destroying, then you have an obligation to step in. There's how you can determine a major from a minor. It's a pretty good guideline, right? And a third one. Third one is if you're in close proximity. Close proximity implies responsibility. Now here's what we mean here. There are some things that we can live with in our neighbors and our friends, but we can't live with our spouse and our kids at home, right? Amen? Right. And that's true. See, it's kind of common sense. It really makes sense. And that's the point. For example, if your friend at church or your neighbor makes purchases some huge boat to go fishing out on the lake that's extravagant, a pontoon or something, and you think, man, he has no business making that purchase. Well, you may not confront him about that because that's maybe his own business and none of yours. But if your wife is going to make that kind of purchase, or your husband, or you know, or your child is going to buy some big sports car, you know, then you have more obligations, love to step up to the plate and take your swings, you know, and deal with the issue, right? That's not a good way of saying it, take your swings, but anyway, you get involved, all right? So you're closest to that situation. So there you go, these three things. Is it a critical path? Is it something really big and crucial that really a lot of bad fallout come out of it? Secondly, is the problem chronic? Even if it's not big, is it just a chronic pattern? And thirdly, a close proximity also implies responsibility. Now, next, verse 5. Verse 5 begins to address the question of how love takes action. How does love take action? The NIV in verse 5 says, love is not rude. In other words, love does not act in an unbecoming manner. So when love gets involved, love is gracious. Listen to me. Love is kind. It's never aggressive and boisterous and obnoxious and jam it down your throat. Now, this is good. I'm talking to some of you hard-driving dads, you know, because I used to be one of them sometimes. And we get into this mode where we're going to jam it down our kid's throat, almost literally. Open it up. Here's the Bible. And love is not that way. Love is not crude. It's not rude. Then also, it goes on and says, love is not self-seeking. Love is not self-seeking. The New American Standard says love does not seek its own. Now, what does this mean? Well, if I have to confront someone, the point is I'm not going to be concerned about my needs. What are my needs? My needs are acceptance and love. I need for you to accept me. I would feel crushed if you rejected me. I need you to love me. I'd be crushed if you didn't love me. So I'm not going to offend you by confronting your sin. I'm just going to soft pedal and water down what I'm going to say. Love does not do that. You see, love doesn't worry about my needs when love gets active. Love says what needs to be said. All right, so and before you do this, by the way, you need to prepare your head and you need to prepare your heart, of course. Get your heart in the right place, get your head in the right place. And there needs to be a balance. There needs to be a balance here because we already said love is not rude. We're not saying you don't talk to someone about the sin problem. We're saying you don't do it in an obnoxious, rude manner. You keep the balance here. Now, when this happens, 1 John 4:16 says, God is love. Does everybody accept God's love and God's truth and just love God? Does everybody? No. In fact, when you preach the truth, people get upset. And many people actually overtly hate and despise God. And yet God is what? God is love. So when you go and you act in love, don't be surprised if what? If you get in some trouble and you get some flack. Jesus says, they hated me, they will hate you as well. Right? Okay? And the important thing in this passage is teaching is what it says in verse 5, and that is not to be easily angered. Love is not easily angered. And that's because when you go and you confront about something, you're likely to get some kickback and some flack. And what is your response possibly going to be? Now, wait a minute. And they touch a sore spot and boy, you're ready to go back and the swords come out. That's what it's saying. Love is not easily angered. So the response must be a control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Also, verse 5 says, love keeps no record of wrongs. New American Standard says, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. In other words, we got to be careful if we're confronting someone about an offense, especially if they committed offense against us. Why? Think about it. Why do you need to be careful if you're trying to deal with, you're trying to act in love, you're trying to deal with a problem somebody's involved in, and the problem has affected you. They have sinned against you, they've hurt you, they've offended you. Why do you have to be careful? Because you're going to react in a vindictive spirit to somehow inflict pain on them and get even with them. So we have to be careful not to unload. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered by itself, to itself. Love does not seek revenge, in other words. Okay? Now, good logical question you're going to be asking about this time is this. how much of this should I expect to have to do? Good question. That thought occurred to you yet? Just exactly how much of this should I expect to do? And I like the fact McDonald commented on this. McDonald says this. He says, a list of 100 things that might possibly require confronting your boss, your spouse, your neighbor. Out of a list of 100 such things, maybe 3 might fall into the category of major. That's good news, isn't it? Now, do you know what that means, though? Think about this now. Think about it. He's saying maybe 3% of life issues are major. The rest of them are relatively minor. Now, the legalist doesn't see it that way. The legalist says, oh, I would say 75% are majors. If you think that way, then you know something about yourself. You have a critical spirit. You see there? Love does what about the multitude of sins? Love covers the multitude of sins. The big multitude is covered by love and just passed on and so forth. But those that are majors are dealt with. All right. Now, one more important point here. It seems like there's more than that, like I said, to a lot of people. And the reason why is because we are prone, because of our sin nature. Listen to me now. All of us. We are prone to make molehills in the mountains. That's a natural inclination we all have. Get this. Isn't that true? Were you arguing on the way? Be honest. Were you arguing on the way to church with your wife?
No.
Your wife arguing with you? Be honest. Be honest. And think back about what it was you were arguing about. It was probably some Mickey Mouse little thing, wasn't it? But you got... She started it. Yeah, but it's a... You know... Well, I'm glad we don't ever do that. But most of the things are minor things. And so we need to talk then a little bit about minor things too. As far as the minor things are concerned, what did he say when it comes to minors, what? When it comes to majors, action. When it comes to minors, what? Acceptance. Minor things, says McDonald, by minors we mean personal preferences, we mean personality differences, even sin issues that are not critical or chronic. McDonald also comments and says it's essential that followers of Christ in this world should be the most accepting, unprejudiced, non-fault-finding, non-critical people on the face of the earth. And he reminds us that 97% of the issues of life are minors. So we're asking, how good are we doing on this test this morning? Let me give you 3 vital sentences, and if you don't get anything else out of the sermon, this is good stuff. This is good stuff, okay? Here we go. These are 3 vital, they're on page 129 in his book. Wait, page 129. 3 vital sentences. Look closely. First one. Most of the things that are breaking down marriages, that are breaking down friendships, and that are causing you problems with the person that you work for are not major. They are minor things. That is true. If we really sit back, but we sit back and calm down, oh yeah, I guess it is. Second sentence. In those contexts, love learns to accept the person with his failures. In other words, if we finally can get rid of the emotions and our red head starts to regain its normal color, and we calm down, and the blood goes back down into the body out of the head, and we start thinking, then we learn to tolerate and accept the person because this is minor, it's not worth destroying the relationship with the person. In fact, that's the third sentence. Pay attention, third sentence. Love doesn't deny the irritation. We're not saying you should act like it doesn't irritate you. That's not the point. Love doesn't deny the irritation. It simply recognizes that the one I love is far more important than my own desire to have an irritant-free life. Oh, 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 oh. Is that big? Is that big? Oh, man. I mean, you know, people are getting divorces over the toothpaste tube, you know? And some other illustrations we want to use too. Let me do a little bit on spotting the minors. This is good. How do you spot the minors? I got a homework assignment I give to counselees, and some of you know this because you've had to do this. If you have a legalistic tent or you're a critical person, I'll give you this assignment. From Matthew 23:24, from Jesus' Word, where He looked at the Pharisees and He says, you strain at a what? A gnat, a little old flea. You strain at a gnat, but you swallow what? You swallow a camel. That's a critical person. They'll let major things go. Hypocritical. That's where they were. But you're perfect on all the little Mickey Mouse details. And that's what you're obsessed with, you see. Okay? So I have people list, what are the gnats and what are the camels in your life? And I say, have your wife help you. Works every time. Well, let me help you spotting. These are some things. McDonald gives several examples of minors. These are minors which masquerade as majors. Minors which masquerade as majors. First one is musical taste. Uh-oh. Now you're meddling, Pastor. Musical taste. McDonald says, churches all over the country are splitting over musical preference. I don't like drums. Hymns are too old-fashioned. And so, divide up into camps. You think the devil isn't having a heyday with this? And in most cases, I know there's some exceptions, but the point is most cases, is it really majors? No, it's minors. We go down to Faith Baptist Church in Lafayette for a lot of the NANC conferences and so forth in Indiana. Pastor Steve Byers, the pastor down there, has an excellent statement on worship, their whole church does. I want to read to you one paragraph out of that statement, or their philosophy of worship. It says, the heading of the paragraph says, God expects unity, not uniformity. Now, it's based on Romans 15:6. Before you can appreciate it, turn to Romans 15:6. In Romans 15:6, it says, why don't we read 5? It says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity. May God give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ. Verse 6, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify God. May God give you, what? A spirit of oneness, a spirit of unity, so that with one mouth you may glorify God. Here's what the paragraph says in their philosophy statement. It says, we will continue with one common worship service format, that with one accord we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our corporate worship life will have a defining center with a range on either side of that center, resulting in a broad worship life that people can comfortably call home. When an individual, get this now, when an individual's tastes and preferences differ from what is observed in the worship forms and styles, God will expect the individual to put understanding above accusation, forbearance above fault-finding. Our relationships of love for each other will lead us to patiently support and rejoice with those who appreciate other styles, believing that God is able to meet us in the context of any Christ-exalting worship style. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? In other words, we've got to put up with each other. Some things don't suit my taste and don't do anything for me, and that's awful, you know, starved, sinful type thing. Sometimes we've got to be a little more accepting and a little more tolerant, especially if it's really not a major issue. Secondly, he mentions personality differences. These are minors, you know. There are many who reject the idea there are different personality types, but I think you can identify definitely personality types. Now, I don't pigeonhole people too much, but I do think that's true. I think God has created us all with different tastes, different ways of looking at things, and differing strengths and weaknesses. And when do you find that out? When you get married. Does that mean you need to get a divorce when you find it out? No. The sad thing is that we resent and we criticize each other's personal differences and our weaknesses. While it says in Zephaniah, I think, God rejoices over the variety of His creation. God, you made all of these different kind of weirdos. All these different kind of people with these kooky, off-the-wall things about them. And this beautiful bouquet when you see it all together. But they can't get along with each other in the bouquet. You see? So God wants us to appreciate the differences that are there and not be resentful and hateful toward each other because there are differences. And then thirdly, and this is love, by the way. This is 1 Corinthians love. Next, cultural differences. Cultural differences. Another great statement by McDonald. He says, one of the healthiest experiences we can have as Christians is to visit other cultures and worship and live with believers around the world. Listen to this. He says, in those contexts, we discover that what we think is super spirituality is pretty superficial. It's a pretty superficial collection of do's and don'ts that add up to a lot of minors and don't really address essential issues of life and faith. We went over this last week to hear Heidi Hughes, who just got back from Italy on a short-term mission thing with an EE group. And she was talking about how the girls, here they are in Italy, and one of the groups that were there was from Nigeria. So See, different cultures, you know. And I'm telling you, they don't do things the same in Nigeria as they do them here. And not in Italy either. Not in France. But anyway, the Nigerian Christians were leading a worship service with drums and everything else. And she said they had to come around to the rest of the guys and take their hands and show them how to clap their hands, you know. And all of that, you know. But it was a different cultural experience for a lot of the people. And the point is, what was coming on in their heads? The light was coming on their heads. Oh, these are real. I love these people. I know they love the Lord. We talk about these things. But boy, the way their music, the way they worship is really different. And that's what he's saying. He said, we need to get exposed more to the big picture of what the world is like and what's going on, instead of that little narrow-minded picture we have of what is true holiness and a true way to worship God. Okay. Well, it's all true stuff, huh? All right, well then, I'm just going to quickly finish up the other things here. Love, verse 4 says, love is patient. Love is patient. In other words, love uses discernment regarding majors and minors, distinguish between what is critical and what is chronic and what's in close proximity. And for matters, and it distinguishes the majors from the things that are of lesser significance and minor by comparison. And love is persistently compassion in the face of opposition. That's what it means. Love is patient. And then next, let me give you the four important descriptive words in verse 7. Look at verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. And these words are, they're clearly spelled out in the New American Standard, so I'll use that. First one in verse 7 says, love bears all things. And it bears all things. And the NIV says, it always protects. The idea here is love protects and defends, and it bears with someone what they've done at first, and gives them the benefit of the doubt. And it's not quick to judge motives. Are you listening to me? Love is not quick to judge motives. It bears it for a while until we find out what's going on. Next, love believes all things. Love believes all things. In other words, love gives the benefit of the doubt until all the facts are in. Love does not jump to conclusions. Aha! I told you! I knew it! I knew it! I know what you're thinking. I don't care what you say. I know what you're thinking. And we do get that way, don't we? But love is gracious in this regard. And then it goes on and says, love hopes all things. In other words, love is, listen to this, this is so big. Love hopes all things. Love is not pessimistic. A pessimistic person is not a loving person. They're not acting in a loving manner because love is just the opposite. Love hopes all things. Love believes all things. Love gives you the benefit of the doubt. Love wants to knock everything down to try to help you and to give you the benefit of the doubt. You see there? And then love, last of all, it says love endures all things. And the word endure here is a military term. It means to drive a stake in the ground. Now, this is cool. It means I'm going to anchor myself. I'm going to put down a stake right here, and I'm going to anchor myself right here, and I'm not going to depart from you. I'm going to stick with you through thick and thin. I'm going to be faithful. Okay? Now, by the way, if love finds out later the person is lying or something's wrong, then love addresses the truth. I'm not saying love doesn't address the truth. It always speaks in truth. We've already said that, okay? So, quick review. On the majors, what? Action. On the minors, what? Acceptance. And I've already told you how to distinguish between the majors and the minors here. But the third thing says what? In all things, what? In all things, love. Get this now. So the final thing, the overriding thing that keeps the majors and the minors in their proper perspective is love. Now listen, when we say love keeps them all in proper perspective, we're not talking about the legalist, harsh, critical, legalistic, obsessed with all kinds of minors kind of love. That's not what we're talking about. But on the other extreme, we're not talking about the liberals, wishy-washy sentimentalism that refuses to tell the truth because you might offend somebody. We're not talking about either one of those. We're talking about the balance of the Holy Spirit that He gives us in this matter. And then verse 8 says, if you've got it, and Nels, I told him to spill over a little bit into verse 8, because it says, love what? Never fails. Love never fails. And we're talking about love and truth perfectly combined and balanced. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us and for the great instructive power of Your Word. But Lord, we thank You for the power of love, not the kind of love the world is always thinking about, saying all you need is love, L-U-V. But Lord, we're thinking about 1 Corinthians 13 love, agape love, the love that only the Holy Spirit can produce in us that has all of these components and elements that we've talked about here today. Lord, as we said earlier, help us keep from just focusing on one aspect or the other of this list of elements, but help us to realize it has to be a complete picture of love in our heart and our soul. To have all the petals on the flower. Help us not to pick them out and just show one or two petals, but to show the whole beauty of the whole flower in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, we humbly acknowledge we cannot do that in the energy of the flesh. Jesus said, without me, you are nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. But he who abides in you will bear much fruit. So that is what we pray, Lord. Give us the grace to abide in you, manifest the fruit of this love of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives, in our marriages and our families, and give the healing that accompanies it. We'll give you all the praise. In Christ's matchless name we ask it. Amen.